Our awkward conversation could come to us from any of the three synoptic gospels. We could have read this story in Matthew or in Mark, but I want to pick it up in Luke because I'm actually going to be sharing the next three sermons out of Luke. And I'll bring in some observations that each of the gospel writers had to make about this encounter that Jesus had with the certain ruler who approaches him. Let's hear together God's word this morning from Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What's impossible with men is possible with God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to what you make possible, even though this world deems it impossible. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in pursuing and creating wealth, it's always wise to stop and ask ourselves, are we building something that will help us or will hurt us in the long run? We live in the wealthiest county, in the wealthiest state, in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. Now, not all of us participate in that abundance, I know. As your pastor, I know people who are out of work. I know people who are underemployed. I know people who are living on severance checks and meager child support and fixed incomes in their retirement. But regardless of our personal circumstances, the situation that I've just stated is a fact. We are living in one of the wealthiest times in one of the wealthiest places in human history. Therefore, when Jesus speaks on the subject of wealth, we should be listening very carefully. Because nobody's bank account ever impressed Jesus. His concerns were only for our wholeness and our own well-being and for eternal restoration of our relationship with God into the blessedness that comes when you are submitted to the God who created you and knows you and loves you. And he's not swayed by status. And you don't have to worry about what Jesus says because it doesn't come with mixed motives at all. No questionable advice from Jesus. He's been misunderstood. He's been misrepresented. He's been misquoted. No doubt about that. But Jesus never personally profited from anything he said. He was executed on trumped-up charges, and he forgave those who put him to death. When he was resurrected, he found those who had betrayed him and forgave them as well. Jesus is about restoring our relationship to God, our Heavenly Father. And if he sees something getting in the way, he'll speak up and speak the truth in love into our lives. So today, we were able to listen in to a conversation he had with an eager, young, rich leader who came to him with what we can imagine was a sincere question. And it forms an awkward conversation, which is fairly well known. And I said we could look at it in each of the Gospels, and each of them has a different picture or piece of it that I want to put together. And that's why it's so well known to us, though, because it stands out from each of their telling. We know from Luke that this man was a ruler, which means he already had leadership and social status of some sorts. He was a man of responsibility in the society. Mark adds to that the adjective that he's a rich ruler. And Matthew gives us the adjective that he was young. So it's been called the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He's a curious soul. He already has money and status and power at an early age, and so he's already wondering what comes next. I already have all this. How do I have eternal life? Now, that's not always the question of a young person. Young people do ask profound questions, and they're important to listen to. Our teenagers are often truth meters in our lives. But more young people of this rich young ruler type age and stage are really trying to figure out what they were put on earth to do, and then they're trying to go at it hard. We find more young men who join the army, or more young men who will start working with a firm, or those who will start out on a quest. That's more of the path that literature and experience tells us that we find young men like this on. Not normally on the path to set out to find everlasting life. They're more likely to be on the path to pursue and build personal family wealth. Now, if we've been on that path, that's a very engaging project. It's something that's exciting to be in, the chase for how much can we be rewarded for the skills and abilities that we have, for the position we found ourselves in. And we've probably watched some people along the way who get so engaged and enamored in this pursuit, they'll trade their health, they'll trade their family harmony, they'll trade their friendships, they'll trade almost anything to get richer and richer and richer. But the trouble is, when you start adding to that pile as your sign of success, when have you ever added enough? When can you ever say, done? It's walk away time. That's very hard to do. I don't know if you've been watching this, but I've been watching annually Brett Favre have $12 to $13 million waved in front of him, and he walks back into the NFL. And I don't know if you've watched this season at all, but he played my Patriots last week, so I had to watch him specifically. And he had his body beat up again at age 41. What makes a man keep coming back? Well, probably it's records and probably it's immortality, but it's also the fact that this guy gets 12 or 13 million waved at him every year to come back. When is it enough? This year it probably will be. But it needs to be at some point. And that's the difficulty. How do you walk away when you could still be enriched even more? Well, I don't know if this rich young man was quite caught in that trap, but he's young and he's eager and he's already well off, and he's kind of the Bill Gates or the Mark Zuckerberg of his age, although he didn't invent Facebook and he wasn't at the head of the personal computing revolution. He might have sat on top of some mercantile exchange that was just going to give him more and more and more. And maybe he inherited it. Maybe he's already found a way to enlarge his inheritance. He probably had advisors that counted everything for him, and he could sit back and ponder more interesting questions than when will my next paycheck come in, or how will I pay for the bills this year, or what am I worth? He wasn't looking at that. He was saying, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Now, good for him, because when you have great wealth, there's often great concerns, right? Great worries. I know one family in Boston where they had great wealth, and it made them a target of extortion and death threats. To this day, one of the children who grew up under that doesn't want any personal information released about her. Very hard to find out the family she's connected to. I know other people who have great wealth who have to be secretive about their travels, have to have bodyguards when they're in public. They're besieged by friends and relatives who have needs all the time. They don't know who they can trust. And so wealth is not something that leaves us free of worries. It often makes us wary of people who are in our lives. But this man was not wary of Jesus. Somehow Jesus got drawn into his inner circle. And maybe he sensed the honesty of Jesus. He certainly knew the integrity of Jesus. He probably heard of the words and ministry of Jesus. And so he comes up to him. He kneels down before him, one of the other Gospels tells us. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He tries flattery. Why? Because flattery had been tried on him all the time. And it was a culture that flattered people. Now, right there, the conversation gets awkward because Jesus said what? No one is good but God alone. Don't lower the standard. Don't toss it around among humankind. True observant Jews believed only God was good. And we don't quite understand that because we try to be mostly good. We know people who are sort of good. We know people we commend. You know, that Brandy Drake, she's a good woman, you know. And that Stuart Smith, he's a good pastor. You know, we call these people good, but they're not completely good. They're really, really good, but they're not as good as God is good. And so Jesus was not ready to claim the title of God yet. And so he wanted to make sure this man didn't have some sliding scale. And he said, hey, only God is good. We're all settling in somewhere below that. Jesus then turns him to the typical piety of his day. If you want to be on the path of life, obey the commandments. Now, that might surprise us. Why didn't he say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have eternal life? Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the next thing he wants you to do? Obey the commandments. You know, we have people who misunderstand that all the time. They think Jesus is love, love, love. Jesus is mercy, mercy, mercy. He is. But he also knows that God gave us the commandments, and they're for our own good. They keep us out of trouble. They teach us how to honor God and honor one another. And so Jesus said, not a jot or tittle is going to pass away from the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus also said that we're to go forth making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus was about the commandments. It's for our own good. So Jesus goes where Jews would expect him to go, that if you want to do something to inherit eternal life, let's talk about the commandments. Now, Jesus leaves out the first commandments about God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's going to get to that in a minute. He leaves out the last commandment about don't covet anything else that your neighbor has. He sort of spots them, those hard ones, and gives them just the simple, easy ones. Don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't steal, honor your father and your mother. And the young man's going, check, check, check. That's where, if we were not told he was a young man, we could guess he was a young man. Because he overestimates his goodness, doesn't he? That's the problem of the young. The young always believe they're a little better than we all know them to be, and they'll learn that they are. I know that my young son, Jack, when he was in school studying construction, he was invited to be on America's Extreme Home Makeover with Ty Pennington when they came to New Hampshire. So he was involved in this house so much the contractor got to know his name, and he learned all sorts of things, and he was so ready after that to go out and buy a piece of land and speculate and build a house. And I tried to say to him kindly and firmly and fatherly, Jack, your trouble is that you don't know what you don't know. You're so young that you're confident in what you do know, and I'm sure you do know a lot, but you know what? You don't know what you don't know. You don't know how expensive it gets if you find granite ledge where you're going to put that foundation. You know, you don't know what happens in this town if they don't like your septic plan. You don't know whether or not the bubble's going to burst next month or not. You don't know a lot of things. And so eventually talked him down from that ledge, but he was confident. He knew what he was doing. He had the overconfidence of youth. You can find parents of one-year-olds who are very confident in their parenting. That will evaporate by the time those kids are teenagers, okay? You know, we know that there are lots of things we would do differently by the time those children get to that point in life. Rookies who land on a team that reaches the championship think that's going to be their ride every year. Grizzled veterans know that it takes a lot of things to come together right to even get in the playoffs. Only a young man would say to Jesus, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. How long ago was that? 5 years? 10? Yep. Limited view of goodness, and he measured up. Now, here's where I love the Gospel of Mark when he tells a story. We think Mark received the gospel from Peter, and so there's a lot of eyewitness details. It's only in Mark that when Jesus is asleep in the midst of a storm, we read that his head was on a little pillow. And it's also in Mark we read this about this encounter. It says that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. Only someone who was there could tell what was in the eyes of Jesus when he said this. So we know that Jesus is not ticked off. We know that Jesus is not being sarcastic. We know that Jesus is not trying to hurt this man. He has genuine love for him. And in loving truth, he says something that jams his circuits shocks the disciples, and has had the church scratching its head for centuries, wondering, does this apply to me? One thing's getting in the way, Jesus said, if I can paraphrase him. And he's like a doctor putting his finger on that one spot in the x-ray that's going to keep you out of having a healthy checkup. One thing that we need to deal with here. Sell all you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Friends, I just want to remind you, there were not many people Jesus said, come and follow me to. He was being invited into the inner circle. Jesus indeed did love him and was trying to help him. But here is the point. Something had gotten in the way of true devotion to God, who alone is good, and it was what? His stuff, his things, his treasured and prized possessions. And Jesus knew it and wanted to help him with it. So back to my first question. In acquiring wealth, are we building something that helps us or can hurt us? I ask myself that question since I'm now part of this community of wealth in this nation, in this place. And I found that I like my stuff. I like being comfortable. I like coming home to a nice home, well taken care of, with heat when I need it, with cool when I need it. I like a car that doesn't break down when I take it out on the road. I like the fact that I have a soft chair and an entertainment system at the end of a hard day, you know? And I've driven cars that have broken down 50 miles away from home, and that is not fun. I've woken up in homes that do not have central heating, and that is cold, particularly if they don't have hot water. Those are mission trips where I give thanks to God that I can visit and return. You know, there is a sense where it is hard when you've gotten comfortable to go backwards. It's always easier to acquire more. It's very difficult to give it up. Now, I just want to say, God has lots of people he's blessed with wealth. People like Abraham, Job, David, Joseph. And so it's not a sin to be wealthy. God often gives us blessings to acquire that wealth. But with those blessings come responsibilities. One, to guard your heart. Two, to help your neighbor. And that's what Jesus was trying to point out to this young man who still needed to learn a bit. Now, if we adults like our possessions, what about our children? What does it do to them to raise them with such luxury and excess? Well, it gets hard for them to leave the nest. It gets hard for them to go backwards themselves and start out all over again. And so we start out wanting to provide for our family, and some of us become very good providers. It becomes difficult when our children only know luxury and comforts and ease to go out on their own and start like one of us had to start if we're a first-generation person of wealth. And so what would you do in that circumstance? I'll tell you what I would do if I was raising my kids here. Every once in a while, the light switch would go off for a weekend, and we'd go back to frontier living. And every once in a while, I would call for an imposed sacrifice for the purpose of giving more to those in need. I think one of the things we've done around here that's been remarkable was the 48-hour famine, trying to just teach our young people about hunger, because so many people grow up with hunger. I think one of the things we're trying to do to assist families is taking our children to areas of poverty like Juarez, Mexico, New Orleans, West Virginia, and the DR, so they learn that not everyone else grows up with the advantages that we've been given. And I think when parents and families give back the most precious commodity that they have, their time, it's well rewarded. There's a lot of return for helping the poor. Individuals and families that have joined us on these trips have seen the difference it makes. Sacrifice is important to check and make sure we're not overly possessed by all these possessions. You know, in commenting on this text, I was interested to find that Martin Luther said, as Christians, we're given our possessions to provide for our families. And so the command to sell it all and give away really is not a universal command. It was what Jesus was prescribing to this individual's. But he did say there's one time where every Christian should face this choice. If you're ever forced to choose between your profession of faith or your possessions, sell it all. Never worth trading for your relationship with Christ. I would also tell you that what Christ said here, give to the poor and lay up treasure in heaven, was a repeat of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a part of all of our discipleship. We are all to find ways that we give back to God and to his purposes and his people in need in some way around here. So how do we know how we're doing in this measure? Well, there's two things that we're going to leave behind that will measure what happened with us and the possessions God entrusted with us. One is our bank accounts. I used to say your checkbook, but people don't keep checkbooks anymore. So I'll just say your records will be there. And then your will. And in those two places, we certainly should make provisions for family, if that's something that God's given to us, a family. But we also should make provisions for how we care for the kingdom of God, God's will being done here on earth with some of what we have. In the Bible, we were taught it was to give the first fruits of the harvest. It was to make sure that we did not let greed capture our hearts by ever thinking 100% was ours. We give 10% back to God. Or we're to give the tithe of all that we have. And that's a wonderful practice. It's why we continue to offer offerings in worship to God, for us to set aside something for God in every way in practical terms. Now, for those of us today, we plan quarterly or maybe year-end gifts, and we do all kinds of different things. But I still would encourage you to find some way to set aside something regularly for God. I was impressed to find that there's a group of young ladies I've met through my dry cleaner who are members of a Haitian church in Stamford, and we talk about church, and they often are asking me about Bible verses or things since they found I'm a pastor. And one of them was smiling at me the other day and said, "You know, Pastor, we have Harvest Sunday this weekend." I said, "What's Harvest Sunday?" They said, "Well, it's when we take one paycheck out of the year and we give it to God and set it aside as our part of the harvest." And I thought, that's a remarkable and wonderful practice to say, I worked 1 week for God. I asked her, "Do you have any investment bankers in your church?" She said, "No." That would be quite a nice check. But, you know, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? To say, if we say, it's not a tithe, by the way, but still, it's a challenge to think about. Have you ever given away 1 week's pay? One time, Deb and I, when we graduated, our parents were so generous, we didn't have debt from college, and we were living pretty well. And so there was a friend of ours graduating from seminary, and he had to move cross country and didn't really have the money to move and didn't have a church to call him. He was interviewing but didn't know what would happen. And Deb had taken care of his kids, so we were kind of attached to them. So I said, "Hey, I've got this paycheck from the Volkswagen dealership. Let's just give him that." So we gave him a week's pay. We didn't miss it a bit, but it knocked his socks off. It paid for his whole move. You know, there's a blessing that comes when you learn to use money in that way. And that's what Jesus is trying to get this man to. There's a blessing that comes when we learn to give up. Jesus was trying to say, don't possess your possessions too tightly or they possess you. But learn to let go, and God can pour so much more into your life. Jesus said, one thing you lack, let go, and God can give you finally everything. The man walked away sad, and he's one of the sorriest creatures in the New Testament because he was just too young to realize he had walked away from the best bargain he'd ever get. There's another young man I will commend to you named Jim Elliot, who was a missionary of the 20th century. Jim Elliot offered his life to Christ and was martyred there as he tried to reach out to a tribe that misunderstood their efforts and killed them. But Jim Elliot had written in his journal as a very young man, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." When you try to keep the world, you lose Christ. When you follow Christ, you gain the world and so much more. That's why Jesus looked at him, loved him, and told him the truth. And we need to hear that for our own soul's sake today. Because what's impossible with men is always possible with God. Let us pray. Lord, you've put us where we are today. You've blessed some of us incredibly, and we are grateful. Show us how to not only be grateful, but responsible with all that you've entrusted to us, and teach us, we pray, to raise up our children in ways that indeed honor you, and learn that possessions come and go, but the goodness of God never fails. In Jesus' name, amen.